So let us continue our catechism, and I thought we could start today the third article of the Apostles' Creed. The third article of the Apostles' Creed was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Allow us to speak about the first part of this article, that our divine Savior was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And allow me to begin by quoting from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which speaks of this third article of the Creed and talks about the grandeur of the mystery, and points out that this conception by the Holy Ghost, this, which is the action by which the incarnation took place, that this action manifests in a very special way the goodness and the benefit of God. That God's goodness, his good deeds, his holiness is manifested very specially in this act by which our divine Savior was conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Ghost. The pastor will enter on the exposition of this third article by developing the grandeur of this mystery, which the sacred scriptures very frequently proposed to our consideration as the principal source of our eternal salvation. Principal source, the incarnation. Our Lord was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Its meaning, he will teach to be that we believe and confess the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, when he assumed human flesh for us in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, was not conceived like other men, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's an extraordinary mystery, and that's what I'd like to develop a little more, explain to some extent, as much as we explain this mystery, what it means, for example, that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. We find this indicated in sacred scripture, and we find it in, for example, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, 2. If we look in St. Matthew's Gospel, it tells that the origin of Christ was in this wise. When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to St. Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Ghost. And then two verses later, St. Gabriel speaks to St. Joseph, "Do not be afraid, Joseph, to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost." So we find an explicit statement twice over that our divine Savior, the Son of God, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, which means by God, which means by divine power, by something that transcends human nature. And what that means also, what we mean by conceived of the Holy Ghost, is that the Son of God, whilst remaining God, became something that he was not before. He was God before, afterwards he was God and man. He becomes something then that he was not before. Becomes man. And that's what St. John mentions in that verse of his gospel at the end of the prologue that we read every day at Mass. The Word was made flesh. The Word of God, who is God from all eternity, was made something new. He was made flesh. That means he was given a human nature. He was something that he was not before. A new event happened. Christ acquired something. Didn't acquire perfection because he's God. He, from all eternity, can't acquire any perfection, but he did acquire a human nature with the imperfections, of course, that that human nature entails, the ability to suffer in particular, which was the basis of the redemption. Yes, Mervyn.
Well, does that mean that God acquired an imperfection?
No, it does not. God cannot acquire imperfection. The second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word of God, cannot acquire imperfection. Quite acquire an imperfection. He took to himself a human nature which is imperfect. God is perfect, but he took a human nature which is not perfect because it's finite. Christ's human nature was perfect in his human nature. He was a perfect man and perfect God. He had every perfection of manhood, as we're going to develop, but he was not infinite in his human nature. He was a creature. His human nature was created, and unlike his divine nature, which is uncreated. And so consequently, in taking a human nature, the Word of God takes something new. It takes a finite, limited, created nature, which is not got the perfection of God himself, which has every perfection, which is perfect inasmuch as a man can be perfect, that he certainly did have. And we profess in the Nicene Creed, which we sang at Mass, that when we say that, when we kneel down and we say the Word, and he was made man, when we say he was made man, he was not man before. He became man. He took then our human nature with all its natural properties to himself. That is a mystery, of course. And what we mean by the conception of our Lord is how that took place. What's the process? How did it take place? What's this act of conception? It took place through the Holy Ghost. And it is of faith, de fide, that this work of conception, which we say is of the Holy Ghost in sacred scripture, as I just quoted, it's of faith, de fide, that this act of conception is in fact a work of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity working together in common. You might say that's strange. Holy Scripture says it's the Holy Ghost who conceived our Lord, and yet you're telling me that it's of faith that all three persons together brought about the mystery of the conception. Yes, indeed. I'm saying just that. And the reason for that is that Christ took to himself a human nature, a created nature. That created nature is not divine. It's outside of God. Christ in his divine nature is one of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. But in his human nature, that's something created. It's extrinsic to God. But everything extrinsic to God, which God does, is done by all three persons together. There's nothing outside of God that is not worked by all three persons, because it's worked by the divine nature. And the divine nature is one. And so consequently, the work of conception of our divine Savior in the flesh is the work of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Although the human nature is the human nature of the Son of God, yet all three persons bring it about. All three persons make it happen. And we find that explained in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which says that it is a principle of Christian faith that whatever God does extrinsically, that is to say, outside of himself, is common to the three persons, that one neither does more than nor acts without the other. No, they all act together. And so, since the human nature of Christ is outside of God, it's produced, conceived by all three persons together. And there were errors on that subject which were condemned by the Church, errors that said that it was only the Holy Ghost. And they were condemned by the 11th Council of Toledo in Spain in the year 675, which defined the fact that it's the whole Trinity that effected the incarnation, that brought about the incarnation, that brought about the fact that the second person would unite himself a human nature. All three persons together brought about the incarnation. And that definition was repeated by the Fourth Council of the Lateran in the 13th century, 1215, which states that our Lord Jesus Christ was made incarnate by the whole Trinity together, because of the work outside of God. Nevertheless, Scripture does state that the conception, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, as we find in the Creed. They must mean something. It's not there because for no reason at all. It means something. What then does it mean? to say that our divine Savior was conceived of the Holy Ghost. It is what we call an appropriation. I've mentioned appropriation before, in which sacred scripture attributes to one of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity something which is done by all three persons together, but because of a certain similarity with the role of that person within the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. Just as we attribute to the Father the works of power, omnipotence, we attribute to the Son, who is the Word of God, the works of wisdom. So likewise, do we attribute to the Holy Ghost the works of love. Although God is love, and all the works of God's charity belong to all three persons, yet we appropriate to the third person, the works of God's charity. And since the incarnation is the ultimate manifestation of God's boundless love for us, how much he loved us, consequently we appropriate that work, which is a work of love, to the Holy Ghost. And that's why the Holy Sacred Scripture says that our Lord was conceived of the Holy Ghost, not exclusively from the other persons, but by appropriation, because it's a work of the most perfect charity towards us, because he was made flesh for our sake and for our salvation, as we say in the Creed. And if anyone were to doubt that this is a work of love, you have only to look at Sacred Scripture. For example, St. John's Gospel, God so loved the world as to send his only begotten Son. It's an act of love by which he sent his only begotten Son onto this earth. That's why it's attributed or appropriated to the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And we find the same thing in the first letter of St. John, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in which he says, "In this has the love of God been shown towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through him." It's a work of love that God sent his only begotten Son, that he conceived him. "In this is the love, not that we have loved God, but that he has first loved us and sent his Son." That's, since it's a work of love, it's appropriated to the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And in fact, it tells us a great deal about the mystery of the Trinity when we have uncovered this mystery of the Incarnation. It reveals to us in a more profound manner who the Holy Ghost is, the love of the Father and the Son, that he is the one who would then be responsible for the conception of the Son by appropriation. Allow me to quote a text of Archbishop Lefebvre in this book, The Mystery of Jesus, in which he comments on this precise fact of the Holy Ghost being the one through whom our divine Savior was conceived in his mother's womb. It's especially in the Gospel according to St. Luke, the Archbishop says, that most mention is made of the action of the Holy Ghost. We all have in mind the role of the Holy Ghost in the mystery of the Annunciation and of the Incarnation, which the Angel Gabriel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." The Holy Ghost, the third person, the power of the Most High, the first person. And so he points out then this belonging of this work of incarnation to the third person is a sign of how it is the work of the love of God by which the incarnation took place. That's how it's attributed both by St. Luke and by St. Matthew. Nevertheless, that being said, it is only an appropriation, and the conception of our divine Savior is in fact the work of all three persons. And we find that also in the sacred scripture, the Father's role in the conception of our Lord. It's mentioned, "Because the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." The power of the Most High refers to the Father. We also find this in St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, in which he mentions the the prayer of our divine Savior in coming into this world, in which he says to his Father, "Thou hast fitted me with a body." God the Father has fitted our divine Savior with a body. God the Father has given him a body. It's the work of the Father as well. And yet it's also the work of the Son. God the Son himself is responsible for the conception, as we read in the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, in which he says that the Son, Christ Jesus, emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave. It means he did it himself. He emptied himself so as not to manifest his divinity, to take the form of a slave, be made like unto men, appearing in the form of men, becoming obedient unto death. He did it himself. So it's not the Holy Ghost exclusively separate from the Father and the Son, but together with the Father and the Son, but by appropriation. What do we mean exactly by this statement that our divine Savior was conceived of the Holy Ghost? How did that conception take place? Certainly not in the natural manner. And I'd like to just mention what we can delve into this mystery, how far we can delve into this mystery. There are two aspects of this, of the conception of our divine Savior. There's one which is on the natural plane and one which is on the supernatural plane. Two elements. First of all, on the natural level, our divine Savior receives a human nature, a human body. The material aspects, the material part of his human nature, his genetics, God could have made them out of nothing, but he did not. On the natural plane, our divine Savior was completely formed from the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so there was that natural aspect, passive part, if you like, of the conception, in which the material side of our divine Savior, what will make up his body, was entirely provided for by the Blessed Virgin Mary. Exclusively provided by her, which is why the theologians say, the medieval theologians, that our Lord was conceived of the most pure blood of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, blood is not a precise biological term for that, but we understand what they mean. Materially speaking, our divine Savior was completely conceived exclusively from the Blessed Virgin Mary, which means that his body, he's got exactly the same genetic makeup as Our Lady's. Rather like a clone. With the difference, of course, that in a clone the nucleus is transplanted into a different cell, but nevertheless, the nucleus, the genetic makeup of our divine Savior, was exactly the same as his Blessed Virgin, as his mother. There's no difference. And that's one of the most powerful reasons why the Blessed Virgin Mary had to be conceived immaculate, free of original sin, because our divine Savior was conceived from her alone, yet he's God, yet he must have a perfect body, because God could not take an imperfect body. And if Christ's body was perfect and was entirely, materially speaking, exactly identical to the in the material makeup to the body of the Blessed Virgin Mary, then Our Lady's body had to be perfect too. Yes, Mervyn.
Wouldn't he look like her then?
Perfectly identical. Like an identical twin, except even more perfectly identical. Because exactly the same. Because he had no human father. And I'm going to develop the point and say that because our Lord had no human father, there was no paternity over him. Over his human nature. Of course, God the Father was his Father from all eternity with respect to his divine nature, which was engendered forever. But his human nature had no father, is not truly engendered. Entirely was taken from the Blessed Virgin Mary. It sounds strange, but it's true. It's perfectly true. And that gives us a real insight into the perfection of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the first element of the conception is the natural element, which is provided by the Blessed Virgin Mary. Then there is the supernatural part too, which is the work of God. Now the work of God, which is the active part of the conception of our divine Savior, also depends upon the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we say that every day when we say the Angelus. And we repeat those words, the fiat. Let it be done unto me according to thy word. God waited. Waited for the Blessed Virgin Mary's response to his proposition to become man in her womb. The Blessed Virgin Mary gives the response, her fiat, let it be done unto me according to thy word. And it takes place. Through her assent it takes place. And in that very instant in which she gives her assent, the power of God, the three persons, but appropriated to the Holy Ghost, work of charity, then comes over the material element that she provides and forms in then from the egg, from then immediately uniting that material element to a human soul and to a rational soul. And so in that very instant of the conception, there is a creation by God of the rational soul, the human soul, as with every man when he comes into existence. But what's different is there's no human active process. God introduces the soul generally. Automatically, that the matter is prepared. Which is why test tube babies, although it's immoral, it's wrong, nevertheless are true human beings. The matter is disposed in a test tube, it's breaking the natural law, but yet it truly is disposed. God infuses the soul. Test tube baby has a soul. Not so with the conception of our Lord, in which man does not predispose the matter, in which God takes the matter and infuses the soul immediately into it, unites the matter from the Blessed Virgin Mary to a human soul. And as I pointed out, that's not a true paternity, because the human nature of Christ has no father. It doesn't come from any father. There's no human nature which brings this about. It's God himself who brings this about, and by creating the soul, he creates the human nature of Christ. It's created. But we say formed from the Blessed Virgin Mary, because it's not created out of nothing. It's created from the material elements provided by the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that, of course, is why the Blessed Virgin Mary had to provide a perfect body for our Divine Savior. But you might say, how do we know that our Divine Lord had a perfect body? Did he have to have a perfect body? Did he have to have a body which was perfectly beautiful and proportionate, in which there was no illness, no paralysis, no defects, no hereditary defects? And the answer is yes, he did have to have a perfect body. Perfect in every way. Why is that? Why is it that our Divine Savior's body had to have been perfect? The reason for that depends on just a very little philosophy. And that philosophy is that human souls are all identical in their nature. Our souls are all exactly the same. Unlike angels, each angel is different in its nature. But we share a nature. We have the human nature. When we say we share a human nature, That means that our souls are all absolutely identical. The difference between us is not in our souls. In fact, it's in our bodies. And if we didn't have a body, we couldn't tell the difference between you and I or the next person, because we all would be identical. It's the body in a physical thing which makes the difference. And that's why we can truly understand one another. We have exactly the same nature of a soul. But we're different because of our bodies are different. And it's from our bodily difference that we receive differences of sensitivity and differences of emotion and difference of intelligence too. And understanding all comes from the body. All of the differences are from the body, the physical side, because our souls are all identical. It's only the body which enters into the composite of body and soul, and which differentiates, distinguishes, separates one body from another, one soul from another, one person from another. It's only the body that can do that, that can make that distinction. And so consequently, our divine Savior is different from any other man because of his body, not because of his soul. He has a creator soul like the rest of us. But is it different? Yes, of course, it's radically different because of the body that it's joined to, which is totally different. And then because of the grace that's infused into his soul because of the union with the divine word. But the nature of the soul itself is the same as the nature of all of us. But yet, we know that our divine Savior, in order to suffer his passion for all men, had to have perfect sensitivity, perfect intelligence, perfect health, perfect activities. All of that must have come then from his human nature, that is, from his body, from what he received from his mother. Michael?
In saying that the difference in the body, so did God's greatness have to be manifested in his body? Couldn't it be different in the soul?
You're on the right track, yes. God can manifest his greatness in his divinity, true. But the human soul, if it's a human soul, it's the same for all of us. And if our Lord didn't have a human soul like the rest of us, he wouldn't be a human being like us. But he is a human being like us. And so, his human soul is made different from us by his body. And his body, and it's his body which allows, obviously he receives grace in a special way because of the hypostatic union. We talked about the grace that he has of headship of the whole human race on the supernatural level. True. But here I'm talking about the natural level. That Christ's difference from us, the reason why he is not the same as us, is that he's received his body, and that body was perfect, and he received it from his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And just like the difference between all of us is in our inheritance. Why are you different from me? Why are you more sensitive to some things? Why am I, better at other things? Why do I have a certain aptitude to do certain things and you don't? It's because of what we have received from our inheritance. It's a bodily thing. And it doesn't just affect our physical appearance, but affects everything which involves the body, which includes our reasoning, because we use our senses in order to reason. Everything depends upon the body, because we're body and soul, one composite. And so consequently, our divine Savior had to have received a perfect body from the Blessed Virgin Mary in order to be the perfect Redeemer of mankind. And that perfection of the body which he received from the Blessed Virgin Mary was not only in his genetic inheritance, but also in his education, the way he was raised, trained, educated. The education of his sensitivity, of his emotions, of his feelings had to have been perfect so he could be the perfect man. And the perfect man then who would stand in our place on the cross, and that his soul might be perfect, then had to be united to a perfect body. Well, his perfect being was the perfect body united to human soul, to which then the fullness of grace was united. Consequently, the body of the Blessed Virgin Mary had to be perfect, because our Divine Savior received his body entirely from her. And just as our Lord had to be perfectly handsome, which means a perfect proportion is human nature, his features were perfectly proportioned to be the perfect man, so likewise the Blessed Virgin Mary had perfect proportion. And since disproportion, sickness, genetical disorders are all a consequence of original sin, since the Blessed Virgin Mary did not have original sin, she was not able to contribute, pass on to our Lord, any kind of physical disorder. Our Lord could suffer, but not from sickness of any kind.
So that would have been a one like Adam and Eve.
The perfection of the body of Our Lady would have been like the perfection of the body of Eve, and our Lord that of Adam, because he's the second Adam. True. And the perfection of the not only the body but of the composite of body and soul, which means then the feelings, the ability to understand and reason, because we use our senses to do that. All makes up one person, you see. Absolutely. Yes, Reuben?
The parents of Our Lady had very religious
feelings. The parents of Our Lady, Saint Joachim and Saint Anne, absolutely. Correct. And that's why she was conceived. It would take a miracle for her to be conceived without original sin. Whereas that miracle did not have to be repeated for our Lord. Our Lord, there was no immaculate conception of our Lord, because he wasn't conceived. He didn't have a father in the same way, in the normal natural way. He wasn't conceived in the natural way. The Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived in the natural way. So it took a miracle so that she would receive a perfect body and soul, free from a stain of original sin. And that miracle took place, and that's what we call the Immaculate Conception. It's a miracle in the conception of Our Lady. Because she was conceived in an ordinary way, there had to be a miracle so that she wouldn't be conceived with original sin or of any of the consequences of original sin. But that didn't need to happen with our Lord, because he wasn't conceived in that way. And it's because he was going to be conceived of the Holy Ghost, not in a human manner, that he needed to receive his body from an absolutely pure, holy, perfect creature, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so we can see that our Divine Savior, that Our Lady was perfectly beautiful, which means proportionate in her body as in her soul, as our Lord was perfectly handsome and proportionate too. And even the Jewish historian Josephus Flavius, or Flavius Josephus, points it out. And he talks about Jesus Christ. He said his nature and exterior were that of a man, but his appearance was more than human. His appearance was more than human because of the perfection which shone forth. He imposed himself even by his physical appearance. You know, unlike the rest of us, we might have a big nose or big ears, or it's my case, or something like that. Not our Lord. Or be little, or whatever. He was perfect. And so that you can never have made fun of our Lord, because there's nothing to make fun of. Whereas with us, there's always something to make fun of. Yes, Miss Carlin, but no making fun of the rector. Well, Josephus Flavius says so, and he was a Jewish historian. Well, we find in the Gospel some situations in which, for example, they dared not to touch our Lord and they let him go, although they really wanted to lay their hands upon him, and he walked free. A part of it was he imposed himself physically as well as morally by his teachings, as well as by his physical being, he imposed himself. And so I think the answer is yes, is the case. and that was, you know, I mean, that was a part of the reason why he was allowed even by his enemies to preach for so long. Certainly. So that's the case of the perfection then of our divine Savior physically, from the point of view of the body, to give then the perfection of his human nature. I'd like to mention a little bit more about the supernatural element of this conception of our divine Savior. And we said that in the very instant in which his soul was created, it was united to his body, the body taken entirely from the Blessed Virgin Mary. So it was just in the womb, as at the very beginning of an embryo, united to his divinity. The theologians of the Middle Ages used to think that there had to be a series of souls, and the human soul only came after a period of time, and that was made rapidly, go through a rapid, that miraculously took place rapidly, so that our Lord's soul was infused immediately, or that's not normally the case. We know now that those theories are not true, because we know that even the embryo has all of the organization and the genetic material of the fully grown individual in the chromosomes, in the genetics. And so consequently, there's absolutely no reason why the soul could not have been infused into one cell, which would then divide into form the embryo into many cells. In that very instant in which the soul was united to the body of our divine Savior, the divinity was united to both, the body and to the soul. And the body and soul became the body of God and the soul of God. And in that very instant of the conception, then the second person of the Blessed Trinity took that body and that soul for himself, which is what we call the hypostatic union. And that body and soul became the body and soul of God, belonging to the divinity. And that's why we say that in that instant, the Blessed Virgin Mary became the Mother of God, because the embryo in her womb is truly a body and soul that belong to God himself. And it was because of that union with the divinity that the soul became filled with grace. The body is not capable of taking grace. Only a soul can have grace in it. And our Lord's soul was filled with grace the very instant in which it was united to the body, because both body and soul were united to the divinity. And we find that, of course, indicated in St. John's Gospel, when he said, "The Word was made flesh to dwell amongst us. We saw the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received." The fullness of grace then belonged to our divine Savior in the very instant of his conception. And so that his body and soul belong to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So this is what's rather interesting about the Incarnation. All three persons perform it together, inseparably. We appropriate to the third person, but the term of the act of conception, what does it end in? Who does this human nature belong to? Not to all three persons at all, but only to the second person. So that the body and the soul become the body and the soul of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So then we say that theologically by saying that the term of the Incarnation, or the term of the conception of our Lord, is the second person. And the hypostatic union is the union of the body and soul of Christ with the second person, exclusive of the first and third, only with the second person. There was a heresy in that regard, heresy of Sabellianism, which denied the reality of the distinction between the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, and said that all three persons united themselves with Christ's human nature. It's also called Patripassianism. Patripassianism is a word which says that the Father suffers. The Father was united, like the Son and the Holy Ghost, to the human nature, so the Father suffered on the cross. That's a heresy, it's condemned. Only the Son of God died upon the cross, not the Father, not the Holy Ghost, because only the Son was the term of the conception of our Lord. Only the Son received a body and soul.
Is there any reason why it had to be the Son?
We can see the reasons of appropriateness, why it was the Son, but of course we can't prove it. And the appropriateness, of course, is that the Son is the second person, who is the Word of God, who is the wisdom of God, who teaches wisdom, who comes from the Father. And so, like, the Son is sent upon this world to teach mankind the truth, so it's appropriate to be the one who is the wisdom of the Father, who is the Word of the Father, who would speak from God the Father the truth. We can see the appropriateness of that, that it would be the second person. And not the first and not the third, because of course after having sent the second person to preach to us, then the third person was sent to sanctify us and dwell up in our souls, and so at Pentecost. So we can see the appropriateness, but of course we can't prove these mysteries that are to do with the Trinity. And so that era of Sabellianism or Patripassianism, that the first and the third persons were also united to the human nature, and that they consequently suffered, has been condemned. You know, the union between the Godhead and the human nature of Christ is through the person, the second person. It's the second person which is united to human nature. It's not the divine nature as such which is united to the human nature. It's the second person specifically which is united, which takes the human nature to itself. And that's what we mean by the incarnation. Not that the divine nature united itself to the human nature of Christ as such, but that the second person took the human nature for his own. And it's not the same thing. So it's only indirectly through the second person that the divine nature is linked to the human nature. And that's why we do not say that the divinity was made incarnate. That's a false expression. We don't say the divinity was made incarnate. That's false. We say the Son of God was made incarnate. That's true. And these expressions are important. If we say the divinity is made incarnate, we mean all three persons. That's false. It's not the divine nature itself which was made flesh. No, it's the second person, the Son of God, who was made incarnate, then, who is the term of this conception. The other consequence of that is that... yes, Jonathan?
Is there any reason why our Lord was
baptized? Okay, that's a good question. It leads on to what I'm going to talk about now. The baptism of our divine Savior. Why did our Lord have to be baptized if he was the Son of God from all eternity? He certainly never committed any sin. Baptism for him was not to take away sin. And there were some theologians, well, heretics, because they've been condemned by the church, who maintained that our Lord was baptized because the baptism was a sign that he had become the adopted Son of God. That he's only an adopted son, or that he becomes an adopted son in as well as being a natural son at the time of his baptism. And that is a heresy, condemned by the church, and it's called adoptionism. Adoptionism. The heresy of adoptionism says that the our divine Savior, Jesus Christ, was adopted by his Father at his baptism. He was the natural Son of God in his divinity, and in his human nature he was adopted by the Father at his baptism. and anybody who says that is a heretic, condemned by Pope Hadrian I and the Council of Frankfurt in 794. Why was that theory condemned as a heresy? For the very same reason that we must say that Christ is the natural Son of God, not just as God in his divine nature, but even as man in his human nature. Why? Because his human nature is united to the second person. It's the human nature of the natural Son of God. So even in his human nature, Christ is the natural Son of God. He's not adopted. Now this heresy of adoptionism is really a consequence of the heresy of Nestorianism that we saw a few times ago. And the heresy of Nestorius was that there were two persons in Christ, a divine person and a human person. And the Mary is only the mother of the human person and not of the divine person. And if there's two persons in Christ, then one is the natural Son of God and the other is the adopted Son of God, adopted at his baptism. And that's, of course, what the modernists say too. That's what's condemned as being Nestorianism. There's only one Christ, there's only one person, who is God and man, who is the natural Son of God, both in his divine nature and in his human nature, because he's only one person. So his human nature is the natural Son of God in his human nature. So by being born, he doesn't become a son in any new way than he was for all eternity, the Son of God, because sonship refers to the person. He's the Son of God from all eternity. When he's born, he's still the Son of God from all eternity. He doesn't acquire a new sonship. And when, at his baptism, the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he doesn't become a new kind of a son or an adoptive son. That is said to him because he is the Son of God from all eternity. And we find it confirmed in sacred scripture, which always talks about Christ as being a natural Son of God from all eternity, never as being a Son of God in time, never as having become a son, which means adopted as a son. No, sacred scripture always talks about Christ, whether it talks about his human nature or his divine nature, about the human things that he does or the divine things that he does. It always talks about him as the only begotten Son of God, which is the Son from all eternity. I can quote a couple of passages from sacred scripture to confirm that. For example, in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "He spared not even his own Son, but he delivered up from us all." So he delivered up his own Son, which means the one who died upon the cross. He's his own Son, the real, natural Son of God, in his human nature, died upon the cross. He delivered up his own Son. It's not an adopted son, it's his real Son. Yes, Michael? Romans 8:32. And so it was truly his real Son who he offered up upon, who he delivered up upon the cross, not an adopted son. There's no difference between the human and divine natures in that regard. And we find the same thing at his baptism. And he refers to our divine Savior as in chapter 3 of St. Matthew's Gospel. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not he has become my son, or he's adopted as my son, or he's received as my son. And we find the same thing in St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, "God so loved the world as to send his only begotten Son." So the one in the world is his only begotten Son, his Son from all eternity. Then consequently, he's a natural Son. Our Lord is a natural Son, not adopted. We're adopted. We're adopted by grace. We're not natural sons of God, of course not. We're adopted by a special grace of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, is the natural Son of God. The consequence of that also is whether we can use the term the servant of God to refer to our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we say that Christ is the servant of God? And you would think not, because the term servant is a person different from God who serves God. And so we can't say that Christ is somebody different from God who serves God. Those who embrace the heresy of adoptionism, who said that Christ was the adopted Son of God, also said he was the servant of God. And that use of the title servant of God is condemned. However, if you know your sacred scripture, you know that sacred scripture talks about our divine Savior as being the servant of God. Well, then what does it mean? By applying the term servant of God to our Lord Jesus Christ. What it means, it applies that term servant of God not to his person, which is divine, but to his human nature. He is God, not a servant of God. But his human nature serves God. In his human nature, he is a servant, accomplishing his Father's will. His human nature is something created. His human nature is subject to the dominion of Almighty God. And so consequently, it is a servant. And it's in that sense that the prophet Isaiah prophesies about the servant of God, because he will have a human nature subject to the dominion of God his Father. He's not a servant in his person, but in his created human nature. He said, "Behold my servant, my elect, I have given my spirit upon him." And we find that quoted by St. Matthew in his Gospel, chapter 12. And he quotes that passage of Isaiah. And he says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my Son is well pleased." And Jesus applies that text to himself. He's a servant in his human nature, but not in his person, because in his person he is divine, he is God. And we find also the idea that Christ is a servant in his human nature contained in the fact that he emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave. A slave is a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he took the nature of a slave or a servant. Yes, his human nature takes the nature of a slave. He's not a servant in himself. So conclusion on this first part of the third article, that our Lord was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Conclusion is given by the Catechism of the Council of Trent that it takes a great humility to contemplate with faith this mystery. This mystery, of course, because it's beyond us. The human aspect is beyond us, how everything could come from Our Lady, and of course the supernatural aspect is totally beyond us. And to reap from this admirable mystery fruit for salvation, the faithful should particularly recall to the recollection that it's God who assumed human flesh, but that the manner of its assumption transcends the limits of our comprehension, not to say the limits of our expression. It transcends the limits of everything we're capable of understanding, but yet we must adore that mystery without indulging in curious inquisitiveness. And we find also commented, I'd like to finish by quoting from Archbishop Lefebvre, who comments also on this mystery. And this is what he has to say. "These passages of the Gospel give us a great insight into the union that exists between Jesus and the Holy Ghost." Jesus, then, in his human nature, and the Holy Ghost, who conceived him. As is written in the Gospel according to St. Luke, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." The power of the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with grace. He was filled with the love of God, which is the work of the third person by appropriation. "There is here," and I quote, "a great imminence of the Holy Ghost in our Lord." An imminence. A presence indwelling of the love of God in the human nature of our Lord. An imminence of the Holy Ghost, imminence of the love of God in the human nature of our Lord, an indwelling much greater than that affected by sanctifying grace. because the grace in the hypostatic union is much greater than that of sanctifying grace. God is truly there, and his human nature is linked, bound to the second person, but the Holy Ghost and the Father bring it about. The Holy Ghost is with him in a special way. The simultaneous presence of the three persons in the Blessed Trinity in this act of conception of our Lord shows forth the equality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that is to say, their consubstantiality. All three persons are one substance. And he concludes by saying, truly the mystery of the Blessed Trinity is the great mystery of the faith. It's the affirmation of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the indissolubility of the Holy Trinity. Christ is truly God. He is the second person, but filled with the Father and the Holy Ghost, and in particular, that's appropriated to the Holy Ghost, who is the love of the Father and the love of the Father and the Son. And so we find the contemplation of the link that exists between the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the humanity of our Lord united to the second person is something which will never fully be done contemplating. Not just are there two mysteries, the Trinity and the Incarnation, by which the second person takes the human nature, but the link between the two, that's the object of our contemplation. That's the manifestation of God's love in a special way. That's what the Archbishop invites us to contemplate in this mystery of the conception. Any further questions?
Father, is it all man have the same identical nature?
Yes. We all have the same soul. We have the same nature, which is body and soul. But the difference between the body and the soul is this. Our bodies are all different. Now, we're all different sizes, shapes, weights, appearances, feelings, emotional background. But our souls are absolutely identical in nature. The only way that individual souls can exist is that they're united to different bodies. If we didn't have a body, we would be one soul. And if we're different persons, different body, it's because we have different bodies. And God couldn't have created different souls except by infusing them into different bodies at the very moment of the creation of our soul.
But the divinity has the same nature, right?
The divinity refers to the divine nature, but he took upon himself a human nature, and that's the whole mystery, which means a body and a soul, like ours.
But the three persons, they have the same nature.
Correct.
And if all human beings have the same nature, and three persons have divine the same nature, does that mean, like Nick, Simon, and Barry, there are three persons with the same nature, is God like that?
No, it's not the same thing at all, because In the Blessed Trinity, all three persons share one nature. There's no distinction of nature. They share one nature. You three guys are different individuals. You have different natures. And whereas the three persons in God have the same nature, you have three persons have different natures. Why do you have different natures? Because you have different bodies. And it's the body which gives the what we call the individualization. Individuates the soul, makes it one soul. It's a distinct soul because it's united to a body. And so it's the body which makes the difference between you three guys, but you have the same nature with respect to the soul. But some of you might be more intelligent than others, some might be more be able to run quicker than others. It's because of the body. You can. And so a human soul can only be created for a body. And when the body is separated from the soul at death, the soul is still ordered towards the body and will eventually be reunited to the body. And that's where it differs from the angels, which are pure spirits and which are not ever supposed to have a body, and each angel has a different nature. No two angels have the same nature, as we all share the same human nature. And so we need a body to make the distinction between us, but not the angels. Because every angel has a different nature.
But if the three divine persons have the same nature, and the three persons, how do they differentiate them?
The only differentiation between the three divine persons is their relations one with another. And that's, of course, a special case, very different. And because their relations one with another are in the Father gives forth the Son, who proceeds from the Father, and so on. The processions of the persons are what makes the distinction of the persons in the Trinity. There's no other way to distinguish, because they have the one identical nature.
You mentioned that the incarnation was an extrinsic work of the Holy Trinity.
Correct.
Does that imply that there are intrinsic works of the Holy Trinity?
Well, it's not a work, properly speaking, but what's intrinsic to the Holy Trinity is the relationship between the persons, the procession of the persons. It's the mystery of the Trinity itself. That's intrinsic. It's in the mystery of the Trinity. Whereas this is something, it's a work, and it's outside the mystery of the Trinity, although, and so therefore it's worked by all three persons, although the term of the work is the second person alone. There's the mystery. The term of this extrinsic work is the second person alone. And that's why the Blessed Virgin Mary, although she's a creature, has a special relationship to the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. To the second person who is engendered in her womb, to the third person who overshadows her, and to the first person whose power comes over her. But yes, it is an extrinsic action, but the term is the second person. I think we better finish with a prayer.